Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 12. These were the instructions that were given to the people of Israel when they went into the promised land, when they were to be exposed to something that evidently they had never been exposed to in such a way previously. And so the admonition is given, there shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Those of us who were here Wednesday evening in our study of the book of Acts were giving some time to the religions of that time in the land of Canaan and the terrible, indescribable essentialism that characterized these systems, almost beyond conception. There was mutilation, sexual perversion, and interestingly, all of this went with the other phenomena of these religions. Now will you turn to the 8th chapter of Isaiah and look at verse 19. This is admonition to the faithful remnant of Israel. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums, unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We shall be considering other scriptures, but let this be sufficient as we begin our message this evening. Let us all bow our heads, please, in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the news that we've received about Sharon, and we rejoice in the fact that she is going to be all right. We thank thee for thy protective care and love, and how we pray that those who minister to her will be guided by thy Spirit, and we pray, Lord, that her recovery will be both speedy and complete. Now, our wonderful Lord, as we turn to thy word, we pray that thou will speak by thy Spirit through thy word to us. And we pray that somehow the teaching of the word of God with respect to this intriguing subject will become very lucid, very clear, very plain. And how we pray that we might receive what the word of God says as a warning. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message that's given in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The whole subject of attempting to communicate with the dead through psychic research, interestingly, is explicitly explained and thoroughly forbidden in the Word of God. It's interesting that rational liberal theologians who traffic in this nefarious business and who seem to be doing so more frequently are actually confronting and disputing biblical revelation. They are actually, if they understand the scriptures, clearly and willfully disobedient to what it teaches. Spiritual whoredom with the philosophical trends of the past and the present has very evidently blinded them to that very unique and special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Spiritism dates back to antiquity. We find it among the Chinese, the Hindus, the Egyptians, the great cities of Babylon, and of course, extremely prevalent during the days of the Roman Empire. Many in the 20th century believe in spiritism, communication with the dead. In fact, it can be said that scores of the noted men in every branch of science have committed themselves to the belief that this phenomenon of talking with the dead is a reality. With Flammarion, a French philosopher, they believe, quote, any scientific man who declares that the spiritist phenomenon is impossible is one who speaks without knowing what he's talking about, end quote. And of course, we immediately think of the pathetic and feverish way that the late Bishop Pike accepted spiritism in his desperate search for some kind of religious reality. Time magazine, I think, quite rightfully stated that his death on the Sinai Desert was an ironic conclusion and a sad one to his passionate search. If you'll remember, during the latter days of his ministry in particular, he embarrassed his own church by a consistent denial of everything his church believed. He declared that he had jettisoned the Trinity, the idea of a personal God, the virgin birth, the uniqueness of Christ in his deity, and the integrity, the authenticity of the Scriptures. All that was left after such a wholesale denial was a facade that covered very evidently a frightening emptiness. And thus it was that Time magazine, October the 6th, 1967, related the following article. One day in February 1966, in his Cambridge, England apartment, the Right Reverend James A. Pike found his clock stopped at 8:19, the hour corresponding to the hour when his son James Jr. shot himself to death in a New York City apartment 2 weeks earlier. The strange coincidence, according to Pike, says Time, was accompanied by other unexplained phenomena. His books were mysteriously moved from place to place. Clusters of safety pins appeared where they had not been before, all open to the position that the hands of the clock are in at 8:19. The series of curious incidents eventually convinced Pike, who was at Cambridge University on sabbatical leave from his California diocese, that James Jr. was trying to contact him from beyond the grave. Pike revealed that he had communicated with his son no fewer than 6 times since then with the help of assorted sympathetic mediums. The most dramatic encounter took place in Toronto, Time relates, where Pike participated in a televised seance with the Reverend Arthur A. Ford of Philadelphia, a disciple of Christ minister, and a professional medium who claims that a spirit-controlled named Fletcher speaks through his vocal cords. Let me say parenthetically that now both Arthur Ford and Bishop Pike are dead. Continuing the article, after Ford went into a trance, Fletcher reported the forms of several of Pike's deceased friends emerging from a great massive light. Some skeptics were unkind enough to suggest that Pike might have used this pipeline to the beyond to clear up his doubts about such doctrines as the Trinity, the virgin birth, but the conversations were rather prosaic. A chat between Pike and his predecessor as Bishop of California, the Right Reverend Carl Block, dwelt on problems of buying church property. An exchange with the late father of British theologian Donald MacKinnon elicited the helpful information that MacKinnon once owned 2 cats. More moving was the encounter between Pike and his son. Fletcher reported to Pike, "This boy says that before he came over, he was confused and mentally disturbed. He wants you to understand that you nor any other member of the family have any right to feel that you failed him in any way." Later, according to Pike, James Jr. told him directly, "I want you to realize this, that I enjoyed the time I was with you." With characteristic certainty, Pike believed that the conversations with his son were genuine. "I feel that it is James who communicates with me," he said. It is convincing in that the source of these communications, who I take to be him, is so familiar with so many family facts. The trend of the messages seems to be a desire to convince that there is life after death, end quote. And then, of course, as you know, later on, Bishop Pike wrote a book in which he documented more of the psychical evidence to substantiate the fact that he felt he had communicated with his son. Mr. Sherwood Eddy, the liberal who has contributed frequently to the Christian Century magazine, an organ advocated by the National Council of Churches, has written a book entitled, You Will Survive After Death. Mr. Eddy tells about startling psychic experiences that have convinced him. For example, he tells of a full daylight sitting with Miss Pamela Nash of London, at which five of his dead relatives were identified and 28 correct details concerning them were given. Mr. Eddy tells about conversing with his late father and with General Leonard, the deceased governor of the Philippines, a childhood friend. He claims that facts were given to him that no one on earth could verify but himself. He claims to have talked, interestingly, with George Russell, the Irish author, in which Russell described the afterlife, saying, I am here speechless amid splendor. We do not talk of heaven or hell here. It is just life abundant. Nothing enchains us. And finally, Mr. Eddy concludes his book by telling about the transportation by aid of a medium upon request of a heavy wrought iron ashtray from a living room in Chicago to his apartment at the Sherman Square Hotel in New York City. This, by the way, in the nomenclature of the spiritistic people, is known as an A-port and represents the supreme act of the evidence of spirit visitors. Further, Mr. Eddy tells of ectoplasmic figures of tall men, short women, and children. I wondered when I read that why the men should be tall and the women short. That short. All with widely different voices that appeared before him and another group in the city of Philadelphia. Now it is my firm conviction that this new coalescence of liberal theology with psychic phenomena will increase. I think this will be the new direction of theological liberalism in the emptiness of its denials. Now, there are thousands of people who claim that they have and they do talk with the dead. And certainly, we must admit that it's a natural longing. It's a natural desire for the continuance of both the personality beyond the grave and the knowledge of loved ones who have gone on before us. Who has not longed for the touch of a hand now vanished? Who has not longed to hear a voice that is now still? The very thought of spirit communication arouses keen interest. Now, much of this so-called phenomena is outright chicanery. The public is very often entertained by magicians who explain the tricks of the trade and treat us to amazing stunts on their own. Thurston, Houdini, Keller, Herman, more recently Dunninger, and the Toronto psychic Kreskin have been and are very adept at this, and some of the things they do are certainly inexplicable. But these men were and are, and interestingly, in each of these instances, claimed to be nothing more than entertainers. And I'm sure that you've heard Kreskin say this many times. Most of the professional mediums, and especially the fortune tellers, have been exposed and have been proved to be nothing more than skillful deceivers. Houdini, the great magician, told his wife that he would try to return to her from the dead. To quote him exactly, he said, even if I have to go through hell to do it. Andre Cole, writing in the Collegiate Challenge magazine, states, For 10 years, Mrs. Houdini faithfully followed the conditions and the instructions that Houdini left. By the way, I think it would be interesting for you to know that I met Mrs. Houdini, got to know her very well, and she quite faithfully attended the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church when I was the pastor and listened to me preach. So I met her and I knew her. She was actually a very lovely person. Andre Cole says that on the 10th anniversary of his death, the final seance was held on the roof of the Knickerbocker Hotel in Hollywood. Approximately 25 other seances were held simultaneously in various parts of the world in a final attempt to contact Houdini. Attending this seance were about 300 newspaper reporters, spiritualists, magicians, and friends, in addition, of course, to Mrs. Houdini. On the table of the inner circle of 8 people were a bell, a tambourine, a drum, a horn, a pair of handcuffs, a slate with chalk, and other objects for Houdini to demonstrate his presence. Also, there was a small altar which held a picture of Houdini. And over the picture was a light which, except for bulb changes, had burned for 10 years. For 2 hours, they prayed and pleaded and begged for Houdini to manifest himself. But Houdini did not have the common decency to come back and even give one little shake of the tambourine or one little toot on the horn. And finally, Dr. Edward Saint, who conducted the seance, turned to Mrs. Houdini and with a voice that broke with emotion said, "Mrs. Houdini, the 0 hour has passed. The 10 years are up. Have you received any sign?" Mrs. Houdini answered, "No, Houdini did not come through. My last hope is gone." After 10 years of faithfully trying and using every type of medium and seance, it is now my personal and positive belief that the dead cannot return. Spirit communication is in any form impossible. Then Mrs. Houdini slowly stood, reached over to the light that had burned for 10 years and said, "I now reverently turn out the light. It is finished. Good night, Harry." Before his death, Houdini made this statement, "I have been an ardent investigator of spiritualism for 30 years, during which time I have witnessed more than 5,000 seances, but never once have I detected any phenomena to lead me to believe in the existence of a spirit sphere. Not one of the mediums I encountered in all those years has satisfied me with the genuineness of psychical phenomena. On the contrary, I have never failed to detect fraud or at least a possible solution on a purely rational basis." And we can add that if this were not the case, then by wagering on the horses and playing the stock market, professional mediums could be millionaires overnight. Whenever I see the kind of places that these palm readers live in, I always feel that there has to be something about it that isn't too good. The Psychical Research Society, organized in 1882 and composed of a group of eminent scholars and scientists, has been doing research work in the field of psychic phenomena. We've discussed this. This, by the way, is a very legitimate organization in their desire to classify and verify and evaluate psychic evidence. They report to date that they have found only 2 or possibly 3 mediums that did not at some time or other resort to infamous methods of deception. Now, when you stop to think of the myriad of people that they've investigated, and that is their statement, it certainly is indicting. The Fox sisters, who initiated spiritism as a religion in the United States at the close of their lives, repudiated the whole business. However, it is my conviction that though perhaps as high as 99% of such phenomena is chicanery and fraud, certainly some of the phenomena is definitely supernatural. For example, The events reported by the late Arthur Ford, Bishop Pike, and Mr. Eddy seem to be the testimony of undoubtedly honest men. What they saw, as far as they were concerned, really happened. Scripture certainly supports the truth of the phenomena of psychical experience with, of course, a very frightening warning. Our desire, then, is to identify the source of power behind these valid experiences. Is it of God or is it of Satan? The dead, according to the Word of God, do not come back. We cannot communicate with the dead. Further, there is no evidence whatsoever of previous existence, reincarnation, on the part of anyone living today. A so-called prenatal regression, such as was described in the epic of Bridie Murphy that some of us remember. Regression beyond birth by hypnosis is an impossibility and therefore no proof of reincarnation. Its impossibility is obvious from a scientific point of view. My friend, a very distinguished physician, whom I had the privilege of leading to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Dr. Herbert Burroughs, stated, "We know the process of memory. We know there is an actual physical record made within the brain when an infant is born. The brain has billions of tiny cells, I understand 14 billion, that form the basic framework for memory. Each time a new memory factor occurs, a cell will send out a connecting link or dendrite to establish contact with another cell. This dendrite is visible under the microscope. It remains, unless destroyed by disease or injury, though lack of use may cause it to become weakened in function. Anatomical studies show us that these connections do not exist at birth, and that they only develop as the infant is subjected to more and more stimuli by the outside world. Thus, the only physical basis of any memory is formed after birth, and consists of experiences or thoughts learned after birth. There is a physical basis for all memory after birth that can be established by microscopic examination. People can be regressed by hypnosis to any age, but there is no basis for memory of actual experiences prior to birth. Such suggestions as thought transference can be considered a scientific possibility even if the means is not understood. But the suggestion of memory for events prior to birth cannot be considered a scientific possibility." End quote. Anyone who purports to prove prenatal regression is being deceived, because the subject is undoubtedly receiving vague impressions from other minds by telepathy, which is a very real phenomena, or merely recalling scenes from memory, perhaps of books read, of pictures seen, etc. There is, however, another dangerous possibility that the Bible calls demon possession, which may in many instances be the explanation of this phenomena. The Bible makes the clear statement, however, in Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed unto men once to die. It teaches that men live on this earth only one time. Any exception to this rule are recorded in the Word of God as divine interventions for a unique and a very special reason. For example, the resurrection of Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain. They were returned to life from death by the command of Jesus Christ in demonstration of his deity. Since Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was obviously not John the Baptist reincarnated. as our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were coming down from the mount after they had seen Elijah, his disciples asked him in Matthew 17, verses 10 and 11, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." Jesus was here referring to the prophecy that's found in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Revelation 11 tells us that at the end of the tribulation period, that awesome seven-year period, Elijah and Moses will appear literally, bodily, on the streets of Jerusalem. They will give their witness concerning the Messiah, and the enraged mob who hear their witness will kill them, stone them. So for 3.5 days, their bodies will lie exposed on the streets of Jerusalem, and I believe they'll be seen by television all over the world. In fact, the Word of God says in Revelation 11 that the world will celebrate their death with a kind of a festivity almost like Christmas. But after 3.5 days, something very awesome happens. Life comes back into those dead bodies. The Spirit of life from God enters into them. And when they stand upon their feet, great fear will fall upon all who see it, and then obedient to the voice out of heaven, they will ascend in a cloud as their enemies behold. Now, John the Baptist had come already, and with a ministry so completely in the spirit and in the power of Elijah's future ministry, Luke 1:17, that in a prophetic and typical sense, it could indeed be said that Elias has come already. You recall how the angel told Zechariah in Luke 1:17 and 18, "And he shall go before him," speaking of the coming birth of John the Baptist, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, notice the scripture doesn't say that John the Baptist is the reincarnation of Elijah. It says that he comes in the similar spirit and in the power of that great prophet. The truth is that there is no more powerful scripture to disprove the possibility of reincarnation than that of the Transfiguration. Because the Transfiguration demonstrates the unbroken continuity of personality. Moses and Elijah, after 2,000 years, made an appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord Jesus Christ. If reincarnation takes place, they should have been reincarnated several times. But here we see that the continuity of their personalities is unbroken forever. Always, too, those who were resurrected always came back in bodily form, never as disembodied spirits. In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, when Lazarus came forth from the dead, his lips were sealed concerning the 4 days he was absent from his loved ones. When the righteous dead, in the strange events of Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, came from their graves on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, they came back without ever saying a word. Their lips and minds were sealed with regard to what was on the other side, and I'm sure that all that had happened on the other side was blotted from their memory. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, tells us that he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things, he said, that were, notice, unlawful to utter. But perhaps no scripture bearing on the spirit world is more misunderstood than the story of King Saul and the witch of Endor. The spiritists revel in telling about that incident and base their whole theology on the fact that the prophet Samuel communicated with Saul, as do, by the way, the reincarnationists. However, they deny all the doctrinal truth of the Christian faith. Spiritism represents the antithesis to Christianity. The Bible everywhere consistently condemns anything that the Spiritists practice and everything that the Spiritists and the reincarnationists preach and teach. Apart from this one incident in the Word of God in which the prophet Samuel purportedly appeared to reiterate the doom that had already been promised to Saul, there is no other similar record in the Scriptures. And so for that reason, I'm going to take the time to relate that story. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the exciting episode unfolds. Samuel the prophet was dead. Saul had gone from bad to worse. His spiritual deterioration was now complete. Mad with jealousy, swallowed up by envy, frustration. He had fallen from the plane of his splendid possibilities as a king. His soul was yielded to hatred and its final fruit, murder. Abandoning the mind and the will of God, he had followed his own rule, he had leaned to his own understanding, and he had become a victim of his own lusts and desires. Though previously warned of the disaster that would befall him, he had turned his back on God, and God had released him to his awful fate. Saul was surrounded by his enemies. The Philistines were marshaling their hosts against him. With a disturbed, agitated mind and heart, he contemplated the coming morrow, the impending conflict. He was apprehensive with fear and despair. The priests could give him no wisdom. He felt himself, as indeed he was, cut off from the life of God. And then he thought of Samuel. If Samuel were alive, he said, I would seek his counsel. Why not seek it now? He also remembered that he himself, by the dictum of the Spirit of God, had sent out an edict that anyone in Israel who had a familiar spirit, those who were mediums, wizards, or necromancers, and who were caught in the practice of these things would be put to death. By the way, the Bible defines a medium as one who claims to relay messages from the dead to the living. Defines a wizard as one who is supposed to know all about what is beyond this world. It defines, in that sense, all those who put their confidence in astrology and all forms of fortune-telling. Everything you can think of along that line. A necromancer is one who communicates with the dead. These are scriptural definitions, and they are the generally accepted definitions. So Saul had issued this edict. Practices in the occult were prohibited by the law of God under the penalty of death. But as soon as the desire to speak to the prophet Samuel was in Saul's mind, he made known his wish to find a medium. Cautiously, they told him of a woman who had a familiar spirit, or a control, as they're called today, a medium who lived in the rocks of Endor. He determined to go and see her, to make use of her powers. That's how low he had fallen, how spiritually destitute he had become. He was making himself a willing instrument not only to violate the law of God, but to violate his own enforcement of that law. He was trampling upon his own dignity and honor and was willing to shame himself in the presence of men. Men before whom in the past he had tried to maintain an image of righteousness and faithfulness. When Saul went to see the witch of Endor, he disguised himself and took two companions with him. They mounted their horses, rode through the eerie night, and forced their way up the rocky defile to the cave where the woman dwelt. Ears that were alert could have heard the hoofs of the horses ring out on that fearful night. As Saul reached there, he saw a light in the crevice, and a woman opened the door. Saul went through the doors of the cave. In the presence of King Saul and his great height, she shrank back, but evidently did not know who he was. The king bent from his great height and told her his errand and asked that she might bring up from the dead one he would name to her. She protested, saying, "Don't you know that King Saul has issued an edict ordering all that have a familiar spirit to be put to death?" Not recognizing Saul, she thought someone had come to spy out her life, and she was not about to lend herself to her own destruction. And so it was the king swore by the Lord God in Israel, which is rather strange, that no harm would come to her, and then asked her to bring the prophet Samuel back from the dead. She expected to go into a trance, and what is the supposedly controlling spirit would then make use of her organs of speech like a ventriloquist and impersonate the prophet Samuel and deceive Saul. But suddenly she gave a horrifying shriek as she saw a spirit rise like a wraith from the earth, an accusing thing, a dreadful, terrible, mysterious thing in its silence. The woman was evidently overcome with horror. She had played her game of deception for many years and was familiar with a particular spirit, but this spirit she did not know. Shivering with terror, she cried out, "Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul?" The king told her not to be afraid and to tell him all that she saw. She told him she saw gods rising out of the earth. To her frightened vision, there were many. Intent upon his one obsession and thinking of only one person, the prophet Samuel, the king inquired of the woman what form the apparition had. She answered that she saw an old man coming up covered with a mantle. Saul himself perceived that it was the prophet Samuel, and stooping low before him, listened to the voice that came from him. And interestingly, from that moment on, the conversation was between Saul and the old man. The woman has no relation to it. She becomes a spectator. Now the prophet Samuel seemed to come back. It was an amazing spectacle. The dimness, the shadows of the cave, the flickering light of the lamp made the mystery we can know all the more intense. There Saul bowed, shivering, trembling, and shaking to hear once again what he had previously heard, reiterated in what he thought was the voice of the prophet Samuel, the words of his own terrible doom. At length he fell upon the floor of the cave in such distress that the woman tried to help him. Recovering, he took a little food and then with his companions rode away into the night. Now it is to be noted that no revelation was given that had not already been given. He was told merely what the prophet Samuel had already told him in life, that his kingdom was to be rent from him and given to David, that his armies were to suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies, and that he himself was to be slain. And we remember the terrible scene in which the lonely, defeated king falls upon his own sword as it pierces him through. Thus Samuel appeared to have come back. The great question is, did he come back? And the answer of the Word of God is no. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14, and you have the answer. So Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Here is the definite statement that this woman did not communicate with the dead, but with a demon. And it could never be said that God would violate his own law. So the death of Saul, rather than an argument such as the Spiritists use for talking with the dead, is the dynamic denunciation of God against those who seek to have communication with the dead. Saul's death was God's reaffirmation of his law against seeking to speak with the dead, and the terrifying witness to God's integrity behind his inviolable law. The The prophet Samuel did not come back. An evil spirit impersonated him and did nothing but repeat the doom he had already heard from the lips of the great prophet in life. The fact that the woman was seized with terror makes us realize that what happened was out of the realm of her usual rigmarole. If contact is ever claimed with the dead, it must be accounted for by this explanation. The late C.S. Lewis said there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. There is indeed a solemn reality repeatedly found in the scriptures that clearly reveals the intrusion of fallen spirits into the cosmos, and that such intrusion is natural since Satan is the one who has brought the cosmos to its present form because of the ravages of sin. We see this in scripture after scripture. Time does not permit me to explore them, but perhaps to mention them. Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34, where our Lord casts out the demons of the man of Gadara. Matthew 9, verses 32 and 33, where the demon-possessed man is dumb and made to speak in his deliverance from the demon presence. Acts 8, verses 6 through 8, the amazing ministry of Philip the Evangelist and his conflict with Simon the Sorcerer. The demon-possessed girl in the 16th chapter of Acts, delivered by the declaration in the name of Jesus Christ of her deliverance by Paul and Silas. Then the strange story of the exorcist, the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, verses 15 and 16, who sought to imitate apostolic power and who were overcome by the very one they attempted to deliver. And then there is the statement in James 2:19 that the demons believe, and because they believe, they tremble. A physician friend of mine, Dr. Roberts, a devout Christian, a former United States Navy psychiatrist, at one time chief surgeon of the Mercy Hospital in San Diego, told me that he had witnessed demon possession in our culture on several occasions. And he had seen men and women delivered in the name of Jesus Christ. He said he had actually demonstrated this in the presence of his colleagues who do not believe that such a thing is possible, and they offered no explanation. No one can anticipate the relief that will come to the universe when the scripture is fulfilled that promises a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will put down all rule and power and authority. And the rule and the power and the authority that's spoken of is the rule and the power and the authority of the prince of the power of the air. How glorious is the promise of Revelation 11:15 that says the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, it's been a revealing truth that whenever these people come back supposedly from the dead by the impersonation of the demon, they immediately vanish if rebuked in the name of Jesus Christ. Dr. A.C. Dixon says, Spiritism is a planned, determined overthrow of the Christian faith. Interestingly, there has never been a Spiritist who believed in the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement on the cross for the world's sin, the fact of his resurrection from the dead, and the truth that men are saved solely and only through faith in him. And a spiritist seance on any and every occasion can be broken up when one begins to proclaim the majesty of Jesus Christ, the person of his deity, and the glory of his finished work of redemption. Sir A. Conan Doyle, who was a very famous figure among the spiritists, said, The whole doctrine of original sin, the fall, the vicarious atonement, the placation of the Almighty by blood, all of this is abhorrent to me. The spirit guides do not insist upon these aspects of religion, end quote. Shortly after I had conducted the funeral service for her husband, a young widow, severely distraught, came to see me. She said, "Dr. Jack, I've never believed in spiritism, but the other night I was home alone. As you know, my heart is broken in the loss of my husband." And suddenly, in the shadows of that room, he stood before me. We carried on a conversation together. It is, without doubt, the strangest thing that has ever happened to me. It happened the next night and the next night, and I began to look forward eagerly to these meetings. He tells me all the things that I have ever believed are not true. He tells me it's altogether different from what the Word of God says, and I'm in a terrible state. What is this? What's going on? I replied, "I want you to do one thing. The next time you think your husband is there and you think you're having communication with him, ask him if he comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him if he believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins, and tell him that if he is not saved by faith in Jesus Christ, he must be lost. Talk about Jesus Christ and then tell me what happened." She reported later to me that the seance happened again. She asked the exact questions I suggested, and she said he disappeared instantly. And she never saw the so-called materialization of her husband again. It was not her husband with whom she was talking. If it was not an hallucination attributed to the emotion of unrelieved and terrible grief, it was a demon, because the dead do not come back. If it happened, it's the very thing we're talking about, demon impersonation. God tells us in no uncertain language that we are not to have anything to do with mediums, necromancers, clairvoyants, astrologers, fortune tellers, all who deal with familiar spirits or attempt to know what is not already written in God's revelation to man. In scores of places, he speaks in livid thunder of indignation against this unholy business. Even attempting to talk with the dead is unlawful. God hates it because it is demonism. Leviticus 20, verse 6, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from his people." Verse 27 of Leviticus 20, "A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, a medium, or that is a wizard or a witch, shall surely be put to death. Then shall they stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." God commanded that anyone who gave himself to be the agent of a demon should be eliminated from the society of Israel in the interest of the future of that society. We have to proclaim victory through Jesus Christ over all the powers of darkness. For the Word of God tells us in the 6th chapter of Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Talking with the dead is not only unlawful and dangerous, listen to me, it is unnecessary. Most of the erstwhile so-called messages the spiritists receive are puerile. For example, when Bishop Pike supposedly talked with the Right Reverend Block, they talked about church property. Sir Oliver Lodge's son talked about the kind of cigars they smoke in the celestial world. Now, that's edifying. The Bible gives us all the assurance we need as far as the future life is concerned. And if you have not placed your confidence in the Word of God, you are not enjoying the promise of our Lord when you remember he said to Thomas, in that unforgettable scene of his revealing of himself to the great doubter. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 29, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." It is not expected that we shall understand all about the infinite, all about the unseen world. In fact, we know little about it. God expects us to exercise faith with regard to the future life. And in fact, when John engages in the description of heaven, he can only use the terms that belong to our three-dimensional world. He talks about streets of gold. He talks in the terminology with which we can identify. But that's not what it's really like. One can ratify his curiosity in the seance room, but it will be at the expense of his faith. And by the way, it can victimize a person into a living death. It can become an addiction that will destroy you as surely as heroin will. The Word of God tells us all we need to know about the condition of our loved ones in the afterlife. And if God meant us to know more than we do, He would have revealed it to us in His Word. But in His great wisdom, He knows best. I love the words that say, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him." In the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Dives, the rich man, found himself in Hades, the murky world of the lost. He calls to Abraham and begs him to send Lazarus to his five brothers on earth, lest they come also, he said, into this place of torment. Abraham replies to Dives, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Dives answers, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And then Abraham answers, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." A man once said to me, "If somebody came back from the dead and told me about the other world, I would believe it." I said, "I'm so glad to hear you say that, because I want to tell you about one that did come back from the dead, and he did tell us all about it, and his name is Jesus Christ. On the morning of the third day, the breath of God swept through the sleeping clay, and Jesus Christ, a monument to the power of God, stood alive in bodily form before an open tomb, the risen living Christ." And the fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the absolute keystone in the arch of the Christian revelation. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is, to my mind, the most attested fact of ancient history. He did come back. He came back to tell us that He conquered death and He conquered the grave. The tomb is no longer a blind alley. It's a thoroughfare that closes with the twilight to open in the eternal dawn. He went to the cross in your stead and mine. He broke the power of sin that alienated us from God. In the majesty of divine language, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins on that accursed tree. He gave the promise in John 11:26, "He that believeth in me shall never die." David said in 2 Samuel 12:23 that the dead cannot come to us, but one day in God's providence we will go to them. Oh, how blessed is the truth that we sing with all our hearts, "The way of the cross leads home." Spiritism, beloved, is something to be greatly feared, something that no Bible-believing Christian, for the sake of his own testimony and his own soul, should have anything with which to do. Fear it as you would the yawning door of hell itself, and stay away from it as far as possible. If it were for us to know more, God would have told us. But I repeat, in His great wisdom, He knows best. And I believe that one day when we enter that glorious world, he's preparing for those that love him and serve him. I am confident that we will say with the Queen of Sheba, as she was overawed by the magnificence of Solomon's splendors, the half has not been told me. Oh, how much better this prospect than dingy rooms where deceived people hold communication with demons and have as their future a hell without light and without Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Lord, we thank thee for the relevancy of thy word, how it verifies all the strange phenomena with which we're ever confronted, how it shows us truth where there's error. And oh, our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that thou hast not left us in the dark. Thou hast not left us to be playthings of fates, feathers blowing about in a hurricane, pieces of driftwood on the vast ocean of an endless eternity. Thou hast spoken to us in a divine revelation. But beyond that, and even more glorious, thou hast come to us in thy person, the person of the Son. Oh, how we thank thee for thy promise. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,